Well, good morning again. I want to take a quick survey this morning. How many of you have ever received a speeding ticket or a ticket for some moving violation?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, my gosh, look at those hands. Oh, my goodness. Wow. For those of you with a driver's license, how many have never received a ticket of any kind? One, two. Seriously? Two people. I am so proud of you. Really? You just haven't gotten caught. We're going to talk about that. She just hasn't gotten caught. How many of you had times you should have received a ticket but did not? Yeah, all the hands are going up. How many of you have ever been seen, you know, speeding or driving and you see a police officer and your heart races? You're instantly guilty, right? You just get this feeling, oh my gosh. We've all been there. Oh God, thank you, I'll slow down. Thank you, you didn't pick me up. You know, we all go through this. Imagine if you had to pay a fine for every time you committed a traffic violation of any kind and were not caught, yet I had to pay that fine. Can you imagine what that would add up to? Some of you would be in serious trouble financially. And a violation is serious enough, you know, you go to court, and I've read about this. When in the court, the judge will ask, guilty, how do you plead, guilty or not guilty? And in our culture, there's really no particular shame for being guilty for a speeding violation. There probably should be, but we're just not, you know, probably more aggravated. What I could have done with that money. Oh, my goodness, you know. Now, imagine, if you will, standing before a judge and a jury, convicted of a serious crime of which you were guilty. Being truly guilty of something serious can bring a weight and a despair with it. Some of you may have heard of, or it may jog your memory, it goes back through 1976, the name of Gary Gilmore. Gilmore had been a long list of horrible things he'd done, and he eventually killed two people, found guilty. He was eventually executed through his request by a firing squad. In the process of this whole thing in his life, he wrote many letters to his then-girlfriend, and one reads this in part. Excuse me. He writes this, "It seems that I know evil more intimately than I know goodness, and that's not a good thing either. I want to get even, to be made even, whole, my debts paid, whatever it may take. To have no blemish, no reason to feel guilt or fear, I like to stand in the sight of God. To know that I am just and right and clean. When you're this way, you know it, and when you're not, you know that too. It's all inside of us, each one of us." Very interesting. He writes, to have no blemish, no reason to feel guilt or fear, to stand in the sight of God. That hunger to be made whole before God. Gilmore died a condemned man. To be condemned means you're found guilty, you're issued a severe punishment against you. It means to be judged. And this whole process of being guilty and the resulting condemnation is not exclusive to our court system. Gilmore was found guilty by the courts, but he wrote of the feeling of guilt, of wanting to be clean before God. I have no idea of the final results of Gilmore's heart before God. His letters indicated he did not feel free. He felt guilty and condemned. And that would be a terrible feeling to be carrying around, one you'd want to be desire to get rid of. Gilmore expressed that desire, burning desire, to just stand whole and well. And it's hard to move forward in life when you have that guilt and the condemnation. And in reality, it's hard to move forward in God when you're feeling guilty in your spiritual life. When you know you're just not quite right in your behavior and your actions, and you have a hard time moving forward. Thankfully, God understands this and reveals the remedy and the relief in His Word of God. And we see many wonderful examples, and certainly we see them in the apostles. We'll look briefly at some of the apostles, certainly the life of Peter this morning, briefly. But in Matthew chapter 26, we know Jesus is at the Last Supper with the disciples, and there He announces there is a betrayer at hand amongst them. Of course, we know it to be Judas. Then we see Him establishing what we refer to as communion. And after this whole Lord's Supper is going on, we read this in verse 30, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Spent some time in worship, and they head out to the Mount of Olives, and we know what happens next, but let's look a little briefly at it. Matthew 26, 31 and following. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." And Jesus said to him, "Surely I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. I want to notice two things here. There's, first of all, this morning, Jesus predicts that all of the disciples would stumble because of him. Then Peter immediately rejects that and declares he would never do that. "Even if everybody else stumbles, I would never do that, even if I have to die." If you know much about Peter, you know he's an impetuous man. He's quick to let his weaknesses show. He argued, let his temper rage, bragged, cursed, slashed out with a sword in the garden, and finally denied Christ three times. I mean, he was just this rash individual. Peter was one of the first disciples called, among the first to see Christ's glory in the transfiguration, first to see his agony in the garden, and the first to deny Christ. He was also the first to preach at the day of Pentecost after the resurrection. And Peter was also probably the first one to be picked on when you look at weaknesses in somebody's lives and the lives of the disciples. And that said, I saw something in the scriptures we just said. I wonder if you caught it also. Peter said to him, "Even if you have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. They all said this. Everyone agreed they would not deny Christ. And yet several verses later we read in verse 56, "Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." It was Peter who at least followed Jesus after his arrest along with John to see what was going on, what was going to happen. And what's interesting here is all the disciples said they would die with Jesus if need be, and every one of them fled and left Christ alone. A lot of us can relate perhaps at times to impetuous Peter. And if you can't, when you look at the lives of all the other disciples, there's somebody in there that you can relate to and their personalities and how they are and how they behaved. Every one of them fled. And yet every one of them, except Judas, of course, went on to do great things for God. Somehow they got past this, denying and running from Christ. How were they able to do this? How could they move forward? Every one of them had to find a way to be free of this guilt, and they get past that feeling of being guilty. And I am quite certain every one of them told themselves over and over how they had messed up. And I'm equally certain, I suspect the devil reminded it of them of it often. You left, you ran. All of us here can relate to feeling guilty, and all of us can relate at one time or another to letting God down in our walk. And we all need help getting past that from time to time. For those of us that have received Christ, we recognize that prior to being saved, we have plenty to feel guilty about and condemned. We were sinful, in need of a Savior. We understand that Scripture confirms that by receiving Jesus as Savior, we're washed clean and stand before God sinless. We saw that very clearly in our recent righteousness series and the weeks we looked at having righteousness in Christ. If you're here this morning, you don't know Christ, or you've walked away from Christ in your behavior, if you're not saved or you've backslidden, if you will, today's a wonderful day to experience that refreshness you can have in Christ. What about after you've accepted Christ? What about after, when we sin, after our salvation, what about guilt and condemnation then? Because if we're all honest, we have felt it. For the sake of the clarification, we'll establish a foundation, one of which I acknowledge most of you are aware of. But to begin with, as followers of Christ, there's a verse that we are aware of because I have mentioned it often. Love the verse. 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And this is written to believers. This is written to the followers of Christ when John wrote this, one that have always accepted him. that we come to him when we sin, we confess our sins. He is faithful. We haven't been, but he's faithful. His faithfulness is not dependent on us. He's faithful and he's just to forgive us. He's just because Christ paid the price. He has a right to do it. He forgives us and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. I've often said the Bible sees only two classes of people, saints and sinners. Biblically speaking, one is a sinner before receiving Christ and a saint after receiving Christ. And this at times can be a little confusing. And we have a lot of sayings and vernacular in our Christianity. I'm just a sinner saved by grace and all of these things. And I want to help clarify a little bit. It helps when we understand the biblical understanding of those two different words. The use of the word sinner in Scripture is that which defines those who are walking in rebelliousness to God's will. One commentator wrote, the sinner is the man who does not allow God supreme authority over his life and withholds from him total dedication and obedience. Really, one who does not know Christ. Everybody is a sinner. We all have sinned. We looked at this again in the Righteousness series. And when you haven't accepted Christ, Scripture refers to you as a sinner. The New Testament refers to believers in Christ as saints. Many places, one being 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, chapter 1, 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ the Lord, both theirs and ours. This and numerous other references in the New Testament, we find the followers of Christ referred to as a saint. Now, there are denominations who refer to saints are special people in the body of Christ. They are particularly holy. They've accomplished great things for God in their mind and in their actions. And so these denominations will call these people a saint. You've got to really be something to be a saint. And biblically, that's not accurate. My point is not to put down other denominations. My point is just talk about the biblical understanding of it. According to the Bible, every person that is called on the name of Jesus Christ is a saint. And the word translates saint in the New Testament is hagios. It means sacred, physically pure, morally blameless, or religious, ceremonially consecrated and holy. And we look at that definition and we go, I don't fit there most of the time. But we said we saw in our righteousness series how God calls us holy. We've been made clean, called a holy people. When you receive Christ, he cleanses you, sets you apart as holy unto the Lord, sanctified. And all who belong to Christ by faith are saints. And none of us are more saintly than other Christian brothers and sisters. God proclaims you to be holy and then calls you to be holy. 1 Peter 1:15 repeats Leviticus where it says numerous times, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. We're called to be holy. And this does not mean that once you've accepted Christ, once you're born again, that you won't sin. We all know we still have sin in our life. Martin Luther, the 16th century, coined a Latin phrase, I'll see if I can do it without murdering it, similo justus et peccator, I believe it says, and it translated means this, righteous and at the same time a sinner. And he meant by this that although we are righteous in Christ, we still have sin in our life. But I want you to notice something important. It's important to note that once you've called the name of the Lord, Scripture never refers to the believer as a sinner. You need to get that. In the New Testament, once you've acknowledged Christ as your Savior, you are never again referred to as a sinner. You are a saint of God, set apart holy unto God. And once you're born again, even when you sin, you're still set apart. You're still a child of God. You've marred your relationship with God. You've damaged it, if you will. You've got to deal with it. He doesn't ignore it. He doesn't condone it. But you're still his child. So I want to build a little bit on this foundation. Chapter 7 of Romans exposes sin. Romans is a tremendous. I love the book. It's deep. You've got to work your way through it. But so 7 is beautiful. It exposes sin and what it means. And then it says this in verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual. Paul writes, but I'm unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do I do not do, but what I hate I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree the law is good, meaning it shows me this is wrong. I get it, it's wrong. As it is no longer I myself would do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but a sin living in me that does it. Excuse me. Paul wrote a great percentage of the New Testament. He was a good man of God, a holy man of God, accomplished great things for God, and yet he said, there are times in my life I just struggle with the sin. He never professed to be sinless. Verse 18, I know that nothing good lives in me. That is in my sinful nature. And we looked at Christ changing our nature spiritually again in the Righteousness series. And the King James, the New King James, and many other translations will say, instead of in my sinful nature, in my flesh. And that's a good translation of the word. You know, the original language is its carnal nature and the flesh. Paul's honest about struggling with the desires of the flesh and the resulting sin. And then he writes at 7:21. He says, so I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ the Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. Verse 21 says, I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. That's not exactly a happy thought this morning, is it? And if we see as we work through this morning, there's this battle between our flesh, the desires of the carnal nature, and our born-again spirit and mind. That we're always carrying around this flesh, and we're always going to have to deal with the desires, whatever they may be. We say flesh, and first thing we think of is lust, and that's certainly part of it. But, I mean, you all know there's a lot of things that fleshly desire. Maybe it's anger or greed or whatever. You could put a lot of names to it. Coveting, you know. So he says, I find this law at work. Even when I want to do good, evil is right there with me. In the following verses, he says, for in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the member of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work with my members. This inner man at war with the carnal flesh. It's interesting he doesn't say, I struggle with this sometimes. I have some issues with this. He said, this is a war. He said, this is a battle. This is not something simple. Then he says in 7:25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Quite a battle. This fleshly desire is at war with our born-again mind. And I think he's saying, if you will, if you're led by the flesh, you will sin. Even though you know it to be wrong, if you follow the flesh, you're going to cave into it. None of us have reached, if you will, the relationship that Paul had with our God, and he had his troubles with it. Thankfully, we have good news this morning. Not walking out here feeling like a worm that you're never going to get past it because God's going to set you free. As a believer in Jesus Christ, though there's this war within you, your flesh no longer has dominion over you. It has no right, and it should not be in control. Romans chapter 5 tells us that through Christ, we who were once sinners were made righteous in Christ. And it said, where sin abounded, grace abounded more. I don't care how much sin there was, there's grace there to overcome it, is what he's saying. And so he writes the question in 6:1. So what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Some translations say, God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. This is how the Father sees you. Dead and buried with Christ and raised with him unto a newness of life of holiness. We looked at baptism in the years past and have baptism classes and understanding of baptism. The Greek word baptism is when it's wholly and complete, like completely wet. When you get a baptism, you go completely under. And it's a physical representation of believing that you died with Christ, were buried with Christ, completely under, and you came up and you rose with Christ, made again, whole again. Just as Christ was dead and buried and rose again, you're fully accepted, baptized in the body of Christ, fully accepted, and it's as if you died and rose again. And that's how God sees you. Then chapter 7 takes it a little further. Now, dear brothers and sisters, you who are familiar with the law, don't you know that the law applies only while a person is living? For example, when a woman marries, the law binds her to her husband as long as he is alive. But if he dies, the law of marriage no longer applies to her. So while her husband is alive, she would be committing adultery if she married another man. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law and does not commit adultery when she remarries. So, my dear brothers and sisters, this is the point. This is the point. You died to the power of the law when you died with Christ. Now you're united with the one who raised from the dead. As a result, we can produce a harvest of good deeds for God. In other words, before knowing Jesus Christ, you were a slave to sin, you were under its dominion, and you could not stop sinning. However, the Bible says legally, if you will, that you were crucified with Jesus Christ. An example they use, a woman that is married to a man by law is bound to him. It's understood the same thing for the man. If he dies, she is no longer bound to him. Your sinful nature, the old man, your spirit being, was crucified with Christ. It died. The old man is dead. That inner being in you, that old man is dead. Can you have any obligations from a dead man? Can a dead man still be held responsible? Suppose, if you will, a man robs a bank. He's guilty. He did it. In the process of it, there's a shootout occurs. He's killed in this fight. He's dead. He's guilty, but he's dead. Can the courts hold him accountable? Will the courts take a dead man, put him on trial, and try to send him to jail? You can't do it. The old man is dead, right? God says that once you're born again, the old man is dead. The one that had dominion, the one that had control of you, the one that you were a slave to. We see it in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's why it says in Romans that you died to the law that pronounced you guilty, you died to it, so that you're free to belong to Christ. A dead man has no obligations, and a dead man has no control over you. You should be jumping out of your seat and shouting. Amen? When you received Christ, when you were born again, the old man died. Amen? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Once again, we saw this clearly in the Righteousness series, this incredible work that God does in our life. And what it means is your flesh doesn't have dominion over you, and the devil no longer has dominion over you. You don't belong to the devil. That old man is dead. The new man belongs to God. Your new man, born again, has a new father. Amen? Of course, we understand it was your spirit man, the real you, the part that lives forever, that died and was born again. You and I still live in an unredeemed, corruptible body. You're still living in a fallen world. That's just a reality. This is what Paul says when he, Romans 7:23, he means this, my body wages war against my mind. Your flesh, your worldly desires still desire to be satisfied. The good news is you don't have to submit to its control. There was a time when you couldn't stop it, if you will. But you don't have to. Paul wrestles with this, and he asks and answers this dilemma. 7:24, what a wretched man am I, who will rescue me from this body of death? How can I get away from this desire of the flesh? Thank be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus will set me free. Now, Romans chapter 8 begins to reveal the war of the flesh and the spirit and how to be victorious. 8:5 says this, those who live according to the sinful nature, if you will, the flesh, have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. That's pretty clear, isn't it? The mind of sinful man is death. I love this. The mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Now, what's interesting, if you really pick that apart here, is telling you that your sinful nature, the flesh, will impact your mind when you allow it. It talks about your mind set on the flesh. You're going to be controlled by that. It's going to do what the sinful nature wants. It's going to follow it. Here's some really good news this morning. If you've checked out, wake up, pay attention, look up front, listen to the scripture. Shape up, because I want you to get this. Romans 8, 9 and following, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. If you've accepted Christ, is the Spirit of God living in you? Yes. Say it like you mean it. Yes. All right. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Meaning, if you've accepted Christ, you've got the Holy Spirit within you. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you. He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives within you. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Give God a clap in. Hallelujah. First thing, you are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives within you. Now, we know that God and the Holy Spirit as God will never control you, if it will, never force you to do anything. But you can be taught and you can yield to and submit to the will and the plan and the desire and the ideas of God in your life when you allow the Holy Spirit to just reign within your life. And second, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. This is good news for our bodies, amen? This is life and flesh, life and health. God gives life to our body. I'll quote this verse when I'm struggling with some kind of issues of health. Lord, you promised to give life to my bodies. And the word there means quicken, and it means to give life, to make whole, to come alive. My body may not be redeemed, but it still is submitted and belongs to God, and I have every right to believe for healing, amen? And the key is in the following verses. 8:12 and following. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. That's saying that you can live to the sinful nature if you choose to do so. But you've got an obligation, and it's not to live according to the sinful nature. For if you live according to the sinful nature, now notice that he's saying, therefore, brothers. He's talking to anybody that's accepted Christ. If you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You know, I got to admit, Romans can be wordy. You got to work through it. You got to reread it. You got to go, huh? You know? But when you really start paying attention and you study, you begin to see this incredible work that God did in our life as well. We not only got saved, washed, made whole, made righteous before God, he said, all right, now we're going to take you someplace. I've made you right. We've worked 5 or 6 weeks in righteousness and the staggerness, beauty of it. He said, it doesn't stop there. I'm taking you someplace even better. Your obligation is to put to death the misdeeds of the body by the Holy Spirit. If you don't get anything else this morning, get that. Because we all have stopped or tried to stop doing something in our life. We know what's wrong. We need to quit. Yeah, on and on and on. And you know what? We're trying to do it ourselves. Holy Spirit, I desperately need you in this. We saw that a spirit man and our flesh are at war. If we continue to feed our fleshly desires, continue to give into it, the flesh will dominate. If you continue in the things of the world, the things you know the Spirit of God is convicting you of, you're feeding the flesh. Remember, your bodies are not yet redeemed. 8:23 says, we groan inwardly, waiting for the redemption of our bodies. Paul acknowledges it. We cry out, we're groaning, oh, Lord, that you finally will redeem these bodies. I am anxious for a glorified body, aren't you? Come now, Jesus. Verse 13 says, by the Holy Spirit, you are to put to death the misdeeds of the bodies. I mean, it's pretty clear, isn't it? It didn't say set it aside. It said stop it. Put it to death. The flesh. As I said a moment ago, by the Holy Spirit. You are not going to be able to do this on your own. The law proved that you cannot do it on your own. And you and I have proven it in our own life, haven't we? You shake your head like you're agreeing because you know you are. Don't be trying to deny this. You must rely on the Holy Spirit for guidance and strength. Don't try to go through this walk and life of in this world without being led by the Holy Spirit, without knowing the Holy Spirit, without being following the Holy Spirit, submitted to the Holy Spirit. That's the only way to get through this life or not. You must continually feed your inner man, your spirit man, to make him strong in the Lord and sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Practice being sensitive to God's voice, sensitive to the Holy Spirit, sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. We'll come back to Romans in a moment, but first, Galatians 5:16-18. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Isn't that what we're talking about? Then agree with Romans there? I'm telling you then, walk in the Holy Ghost, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. They're contrary, they're fighting. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not going to grieve God. You're not going to do anything wrong because you're led by the Spirit. You're no longer subjected to the law. This is a call to daily walking, growing, maturing, being more sensitive to the Spirit of God. We must purpose in our minds to be more sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Always desiring to please God above the desire to please the desires of the flesh. And the good news is, God said, I have provided this to you, I have enabled it to you, that an old man is dead, you're no longer the dominion of the flesh, you no longer have to cave in, you've got to rely on the Holy Spirit when you feel that weakness, when you feel that draw, you got to go back to God. Your body, your fleshly desires will rise up and fight. We all know that. But you belong to Christ. You have the Holy Spirit within you. You can overcome. Now here comes the good news, as if we haven't had enough already. One you should be familiar with, Romans 8:1 and following. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now remember we talked about being condemned, being guilty, being full of this weight. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit, saying the same thing. If you reverse it, you start walking to the flesh, you're going to have problems. There's no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. I no longer have to be submitted to those desires. If you've confessed Christ as your Lord, you're a free person. You are set free. And so he goes on in 8:31. What then shall we say in response for this? If God first for us, who can be against us? I smiled a happy smile when we sang that song this morning. I looked at my wife, leaning on my wife, and I said, I've got that scripture in there. You guys are singing scripture this morning. You can do it again at the close. You don't have to even guess about it. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things, including the ability to stand against the evil one? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, more than dying, who was raised to life, at the right hand of God is also interceding for us. Who will bring a charge against you? There is no condemnation in Christ. If Christ doesn't condemn you, who can? He who did not spare his own son, verse 32, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? God is so desirous of a pure relationship with you that he didn't spare his own son. How would we ever take the cross of Christ casually? He didn't spare his own son that you could have a deep abiding relationship with him. And then he instills the Holy Spirit within you, enabled to live for you to live victoriously, and yet it gets better. Romans 8:26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our heart knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Father is searching your heart. The Holy Spirit is praying and interceding for you that your heart will line up with God's will. He wants you to continually be working. He's going to work in your life for good to edify you, purify you, and strengthen you. So you say, I'm trying to get through this life. I'm struggling. I want to walk better with Christ. I want to be stronger. I can't do it on my own. The Holy Spirit's got to help me. The Holy Spirit I got to turn to. Thank God you can. And when you turn to him, he's already praying for you. He's already interceding for you that you'll line up in your choice, in your submission to God's will. Verse 29 informs us that this is causing you. The goal is that you would be conformed to the likeness of his son. So you're trying to get through this life, and God's trying to grow you and wants to grow you, and you're working on that, and you're being matured. And all the while, the Holy Spirit's praying that you would be conformed more and more to the likeness of Jesus Christ. And perhaps you notice something remarkable in one of these verses we read a moment ago. 8:34. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Are you kidding me? You guys have got it made, amen? I mean, if you could just get this, the devil come along, give you a hard time, say, you know, go talk to the Lord and the Holy Spirit and don't interrupt them while they're praying. But when you get a chance, they're going to be praying a lot. Try and run it past them and see how far it gets you. Try that. Jesus and the Holy Spirit are interceding for you. They're praying. They're pulling for you. It's amazing to think that would do that. And intercession is always for your own good, always that you would ultimately conform to the likeness of Jesus Christ, that you would come out of this junk that you're in and you would grow and mature and have less and less sin in your life and be more and more victorious. God ties us all together in this chapter. Verse 1, there is no condemnation. Verse 34, who is he that condemns? Little wonder. Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what then shall we say in response for this? If God is for us, who can be against us? 8:31. If God's pulling for you, who can be against you? And if they're trying to, what good's it going to do them? The answer is no one. The devil can no longer condemn you. He can no longer bring charges and accusations against you. He's a liar. You are free from his sin and his control. When he tells you you can't get past this, you're going to cave to it again. When you tell yourself, I can't get past it. When you tell yourself, I don't want to get past it. That you go to the Holy Spirit. You bow before your Lord and say, Lord, only you can set me free. And your word promises that I can, by the Spirit of God, put to death the misdeeds of the body. The word declares that you have the Holy Spirit interceding with us and for us. Jesus is interceding for you and well. And 8:35, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? God loves you so much, he said, you know what? I don't care what you're going through. He doesn't deny that you might have trouble. He doesn't deny in this fallen world that you might have stuff you're going through. But he's telling you, I'm not going to let it separate you. I'm not going to let it happen. I have no desire to ever let go of my hand from you. Regardless of what you're going through, he's there with you, praying for you and pulling for you. And that's when you feel like he's not. When you're going through these things and he's got a promiser, I don't care what you're going through, I've not left you, I've not forsaken you, I'm here with you, I'm praying for you, I'm interceding for you, and you just call on me for strength and I will see you through it. Why is it we would ever let sin put a wedge in our relationship with God? Why would we grieve the Holy Spirit? We know we do, and we know we're going to. And that's not a failure of defeat or a mission of it. It's a reality of living in this world and still fighting these fleshly bodies. But we now know and are reminded we no longer have to cave in. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And the following verses answer this question. No, in all these things, no matter what you're going through, we are more than conquerors through him to love us. Isn't that a wonderful promise? You will be a conqueror through all this junk. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation, whatever you can throw in there, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus the Lord. Hallelujah. God's love for you is amazing. His grace is startling and abounding. So much so that Paul asked the question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Absolutely not. God's grace is not a license of sin. These passages remind us of the tremendous price that Christ paid for our sins. But when we do sin, when we do fall, we rejoice in the promise we've looked at in the past, we looked at this morning. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There isn't any place you can go, nowhere you're going to walk to, no far away from God you can get that you can't come back and say, Lord, I've done it, I'm sorry, I'm wrong, forgive me, wash me whole, make me clean, and make me righteous before you. Take all this unrighteousness away from me. It's a wonderful, wonderful promise of God. I'll invite the worship team to come forward. We started out acknowledging the apostles, the disciples, the ones that fell and ran from God. How did they recover after deserting Jesus? They did so by understanding the love and forgiveness of God, by knowing there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, that they can walk free, have authority over the evil one, have authority over their flesh, and follow hard after God. Did this abundance of grace provoke them to sin even more? On the contrary, it drove them towards a sinless God. Same God who's interceding for us to be more like himself. The secret to victory? We saw it earlier. Walk in and after the Holy Spirit. Follow the Spirit of God. God will never leave you nor forsake you. Bow your heads with me for a moment this morning. I don't want to miss what the Holy Spirit is doing here this morning. I don't want this to be yet just another message. If God's bringing deep conviction in your life, I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to call you up here, really. But if you're saying this morning, I want to recommit my life to Christ, I want to follow hard after him like I never have before, raise your hand this morning. If you're saying this morning that I want to live harder for God, I want to not walk in this sin. Raise your hand this morning. If you're here this morning, you've never accepted Christ and you want to, I want you to raise your hand as well. Father, you're a glorious God. You are holy and pure and righteous, full of grace and mercy and truth. And you're calling us to that same thing, to be holy, pure, and righteous, full of grace and mercy and truth. We give you our praise in Jesus' name. Let's stand together and worship our God this morning.